Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have allowed us to gather in your name this morning to worship your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would please be present here. We know, Lord, that if your Spirit is not with us this morning, that my words will have no meaning. And Lord, I know personally that my words are not the best words, Lord. And that your truth, Lord, can only be heard if your Spirit allows it and empowers it to be heard. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who would exchange our love for the world, for the love of the things of God. We pray, Lord, that we would have faith in spite of the regime of sin and death. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a people who have a persevering faith. Father, in our nation on Tuesday, we will have an election. And Lord, we pray for the electorate. We pray, Father, that you would please be with the American people. We pray, Lord, that the American people will remember that they are creatures who are created in the image of God, and that they are not merely under their own law or under the Constitution, but that each one of us, Lord, will someday stand before you and give an account, not only, Lord, for how it is that we lived our daily lives, but how we voted. We pray, Father, that you will give wisdom to the American people, that it will be the desire of our nation to do good and to limit evil. We pray, Father, for the members of Andover Baptist Church. We pray, Lord, that we will be good citizens, and that we will be citizens who are not only Christians on Sunday morning, but also on election day. And that we will vote, Lord, guided by the wisdom that is found in your word. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, Don and Dana Foltz in Argentina. We thank you, Lord, for the work that they are doing there. We pray that you would strengthen them both. We pray, Lord, that you would especially be with Don. Help him to understand your word and to preach it well and boldly. And Lord, we pray for Pastor Flex Church in downtown Baltimore. We pray, Lord, that you would please strengthen him as he preaches this morning, and that your people might hear your word and believe. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me to read to you an insight by a missionary and martyr by the name of Jim Elliott. This is from his journal on October 28, 1949. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I think that this is perhaps the best description of the passage before us. And so I ask you to think on those words. Let me read them again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we will begin in verse 17 and go down to verse 28. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now through the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews continues to give us examples of persevering faith so that we too might have that same faith. Now given the size of our text, we will be approaching it with an outline of 3 points. How it is that we can exchange loves, having faith when God's promises seem to contradict His commands, and having faith when the powers of the world are against us. How to exchange loves, having faith when God's promises seem to contradict His commands, and having faith when the powers of the world are against us. Our passage this morning teaches us that we must exchange our love for the world and sin for a love for Jesus Christ and for His people. Allow me to read this key passage again. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What happened is that Moses, by faith, stepped away from the pagan religion and culture of his adopted mother, and the power and the comfort and the prestige that came from being a member of Egyptian royalty, and he joined himself with the despised people of God. And in so doing, he turned away from the fleeting pleasures of sin and considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. Now his purpose for doing this was not because riches and wealth are necessarily evil, but because for him to participate with those to participate with the wealth of Egypt, he would have to do so as a pagan. And so he turned away because he was looking for a future reward from God. We have an exchange here. Moses exchanged being powerful and sated with sinful pleasures for mistreatment and reproach, because in so doing, he was joining himself with Christ and with the people of God so that he might have a reward. And the reward that was being offered to him was not an easy life in this world, but rather it was to be the servant of God in this life and then to bask in the presence of God in the next. His reward was being a shepherd for 40 years in the desert and then being the leader of the Jewish people on earth. Now, our author's purpose in showing us this example is so that we will not be like those who shrink back and are destroyed. Those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's what he wants us to be. Now, his immediate audience was being enticed back into the relative safety of the Jewish synagogue. And it was more safe to be a Jew in the time that Hebrews was written because the Jewish religion was recognized by the Roman Empire. And so the original readers are being reminded that God's people must always be outsiders in the city of man. Now, godly men like Moses and the original readers were tempted to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin, just as we are tempted to enjoy sin. You see, the attraction to sin is that sin is its own reward. It brings pleasure, but that pleasure is fleeting. And my Christian friends, I beg you to think about this. Sin brings pleasure. If sin did not bring pleasure, we would not sin. We sin because we want the sense of euphoria, the ease and comfort that comes from rebelling against God. Now sometimes the pleasure of sin is merely intellectual, and when we reject God and we say, no, God, you can't exist, and so we have a sense of pleasure that comes from saying, God, you're not real. Or we also have an intellectual sense of pleasure when we treat another human being as if he or she is not created in the image of God. Now sometimes the gratification of sin is immediate physical pleasure. But regardless of how the pleasure comes to us, it is passing. Some sins' pleasure is shorter than others. The raw and flashing sins like murder and intoxication through drugs and alcohol, these sorts of sins are even embraced by the world with care because they understand that they are destructive. And so these sorts of sins are fenced with laws and cultural habits and technology and treatment programs because even the world understands that the sins that provide these immediate and flashing pleasures lead to destruction. But there are other forms of sin and there are other kinds of pleasures. There's the pleasure of sin that slowly blossoms and bears most succulent fruit. Sin can provide pleasure for a lifetime. The psalmist describes this sort of sin this way. This is in Psalm 73. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. You see, the pleasure of a lifetime of rebellion against God is also fleeting. But how is that? It's because they must be weighed against an eternity of suffering away from the glory of God. All sins and their pleasures are finally passing, because the human soul will continue on into eternity where neither the faithful nor the non-believer will be able to enjoy sin. The believer will be perfected and never ever desire to sin, but those who hate God will know only suffering because of their sin. And so in eternity, which will last forever, there will no longer be pleasure in sin. Moses had to turn away from both long-term pleasure of sin and the shorter-term kinds of sin. Moses could have eased himself into a lifelong existence of comfort into Egypt. But to do this, he would have had to reject the people of God and he would have had to support the Pharaoh. And barring accidents, he would have died fat and sleek and well taken care of and all of his teeth. But he rejected the long-term sins. Moses also rejected the sins with immediate physical payoffs. He gave up fornication and the amusements of the Egyptian court and the thrill of sinful conquest. And he accepted suffering with the people of God and the reproach of Christ. And we are told why he did this. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Moses looked at the fleeting nature of the pleasure given by sin, and he looked to the future benefit of being mistreated with the people of God and the reproach of Christ, and he chose the greater reward. He chose fleeting suffering with Christ and the people of God so that he could spend all of eternity with God. He had decided to exchange the worldly pleasures for an eternal country, for a city that has foundations, the city of God. And we need to make a brief doctrinal point before we move on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The only way that it was possible for Moses to make this decision is because the Spirit of God had begun a good work within him. And if you are here today and the pleasures of the world have become distasteful and gross, and you've come into the church this morning and you're thinking, the way that the world is organized must be wrong. This can't be all there is to life. This means that the Spirit of God is working upon your heart. And he's giving you an opportunity today to hear his word so that you might not be satisfied by the fleeting pleasures of sin, but rather that you might grasp onto something eternal and perfect. Now, because Moses was saved, God gave him the insight to recognize the relative value of things. Moses chose to accept suffering and reproach for and with Christ and his people rather than the passing pleasures of sin. Now, he proved his choice by exchanging loves. Moses, like all human beings, loved comfort and safety and pleasure. But also, like all sorts of human beings, he could decide what kind of comfort and pleasure that he would love. And he decided to find solace and security and pleasure in the things of God. And this means that he not only exchanged rewards, but he exchanged what it is that he loved. He went from loving the things of the world to loving the things of God. My Christian friends, if we are to persevere in our faith, we also must make this exchange of loves. Instead of chasing after and submitting to the fleeting pleasures of sin, we must learn to cherish and to love the earthly reproach of Christ in expectation of the heavenly reward. We must exchange our love for sin with a love for the things of God. We must exchange our love for the order of this world and to increasingly love God's order and God's law. We tend to think of love as something that we cannot control. We fall into love and then we have no control over it. But this is not what we read here. Our text tells us that this is a lie. Moses chose. And so can we. We can choose as Christians whether or not we will be in love with the world or we will be in love with the things of God. And we must choose to accept the reproach of Christ. We must be willing, like Christ, to wake up each day in our vocations and callings and attempt to do the will of the Father. Jesus explains why it is that he wanted to do the will of the Father. This is in John chapter 14. I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. You see, Jesus obeyed the Father because he loved the Father. And he loved to do the will of the Father. We, like Jesus, must participate in the activities of the world for God the Father rather than for worldly wealth and acclaim. The reproach that Christ experienced came to him because he obeyed God the Father and loved him. If Jesus would have been willing to submit to the rules of the Sadducees and the Pharisees or to the Roman Empire, no reproach would have come to him. And his name would have been forgotten in history. But because he decided to love God the Father, he was able to save a people. And the reproach that will come our way should also come to us because of our willingness to love and obey God the Father and the things of God. Moses could leave Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses lived as a man who loved God and who could put off current pleasure. He could put off being promoted in the ranks of the Egyptian royal family because he was looking for a reward in heaven. He could limit his acquisition of power and influence so that he could help care for the family of God. He was even willing to be exiled for 40 years outside of the nation of Egypt so that he might serve God. And this is the way that we need to look at our sins. We must weigh the relative value of our sins. When you come to your sin, when you're just at the moment when you're going to decide whether or not you're going to sin, you still have that. You've not quite fallen into sin yet. You have to stop and think to yourself, what is it about this sin that I love? Why is it that I'm doing this thing that I know that God rejects? Is it because when I participate in the sin, my body is washed with hormones that provide pleasure? Is the reason that I like this sin because it makes me feel like God? Does it make me feel comfortable by something that is forbidden by God, or God requires us to limit the use of that thing? And once we've discovered what it is that draws us towards the sin, We must replace it with a love for God and with the pleasures that God commands. You see, we will never ever overcome our love for sin if we don't love something else instead of our sin. Paul reinforces this point in Ephesians chapter 5. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. What he is doing is he's commanding those who struggle with drunkenness to exchange the fleeting pleasure of sin with the permanent pleasure of enjoying the Holy Spirit. There will be no drunkenness in heaven, but there will be the experience of the Holy Spirit. And we too must find the pleasures that God has given us and exchange them for the sins which we currently love in our flesh. We must also stir up our hearts for the reward, because persevering faith was looking for the reward. Even the most debauched people understand that they must give up some present pleasure to gain greater future pleasure. And they do this by weighing the relative cost. And so when we come to our sin, we must weigh the future, both heavenly and earthly. The journey of the earthly believer is not without pleasure, but it is different from the joys and the comforts which are provided by sin. In 1 Timothy, we're told that godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Christians must recognize the rewards of godliness. Now, those rewards are primarily heavenly, but we must not forget that there are also earthly rewards to godliness as well. The Christian is at peace with God, and he's given the reward of a clean conscience before God and men. He has a sense of security that passes all understanding, because he has the Spirit of God within him. Further, the Christian who does not steal is rarely sent to jail for theft. It happens, but it's rare. The man who loves his wife as Christ loves the church is more likely to have a wife who loves him. Statistically, the father who attends church is more likely to have children who attend church once they leave home. The pursuit of godly wisdom and a godly life is always better as long as the perspective is eternal. Now, when you come to choose between sinning and not sinning, think on the likely outcome of your sin. Will your sin strengthen your testimony before your family and your coworkers or your neighbor? Will your sin bring you a long-term benefit, or will it bring you any benefit at all in heaven? Or will your sin delight you for a moment and then begin to destroy the life that you are building, both here on earth and in heaven? As you consider sinning, think on, will this unite my family around the gospel? Will it clarify to my spouse and to my children and to my friends my love for them and my love for Christ? Or will these things harm our relationship? And the perspective is not merely the moment, but eternity. Let us recognize with Moses that our ultimate reward is not in heaven. When Moses gave up the riches of Egypt, he did so to embrace being mistreated with the people of God. And when we look into the record of Moses' life, we find that many times it wasn't the Egyptians who were mistreating Moses, but it was also the Jewish people. Yet he persevered as seeing him who was invisible. And we must do the same. We must discipline ourselves to think of our treasure as in heaven. And we do that by constantly thinking upon Christ who is waiting for us in heaven. Paul tells us in Colossians, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth." Because the ultimate pleasure and ultimate reward of the Christian is the presence of God, we must not only seek a reward in heaven, but we must think on our God and desire to be with Him. Heaven is where the will of God is done. It is a place that is ordered around the will of God. It is a place of sublime beauty and wonder, and it is a place where the pleasure is not passing, because none of the pleasures are sin. This is why joy in heaven can go into all of eternity. Because the joy doesn't come from sin, but rather it comes from doing the will of God. My Christian friends, many of us have given up the comfort of full-time employment to gain a degree. We have all given up pleasures so that we can work and support our families. And many of us have worked for many years so that we can enjoy our retirement. Every single one of us understands on some level we've got to give up current pleasure for future benefits. Aren't you willing to give up the sinful delights of this world to embrace the reward of being in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? Aren't you willing to give up on the passing pleasure of sin so that your body can be washed away from its sins and so that it will no longer be corrupted and so that you can stand in the presence of God and worship Him? Isn't giving up on the passing pleasure of sin worth an eternity with God? Aren't you willing to refuse to be called a child of the world? Aren't you willing to endure ill treatment with the people of God so that you can be with the people of God for all of eternity and be in the presence of Christ? Isn't it a fair exchange? Isn't the thing that God is offering us so much greater than the passing pleasure of sin? Let's look to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You see, part of the test that was faced by Abraham was having faith when God's promises seemed to contradict his commands. God had told Abraham that it was only through his son Isaac that the families of the earth will be blessed. And yet God commanded that he sacrifice his only son. Further, Abraham understood that these promises that the whole world would be blessed through his seed were somehow attached to the covenant with Adam and Eve, that God would provide someone to destroy the devil. Thus, Abraham grasped that God's plan of salvation was somehow bound up in the life of his son Isaac. But God had commanded that his son Isaac be slaughtered upon the altar. I want to clarify here for quickly that God did not command Abraham to murder his son, but to sacrifice him. Further, because God's only son, Jesus Christ, has been sacrificed and rose again on the third day, no one will ever be tested as Abraham was. And by the way, if you have any questions about Genesis chapter 22, we have a sermon available on the internet. And in that sermon, we try to work out all of the ramifications of what occurred there. Now, while we will never face a trial or the trial that Abraham was, our faith will be tested. And we too must find this persevering faith. How is it that Abraham maintained his faith when God commanded him to do something that seemed to contradict his promises? Well, the answer is he considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What this means is that when Abraham left his servants to proceed to the place of sacrifice with his son, he was able to say to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." He understood, even though that he was going to sacrifice his son, that he and Isaac were going to return to the servants, because he believed that God was able even to raise him from the dead. And so he could speak in confidence of the return of his son. Now someday God may come with an event in your life where it seems that the commands of God contradict his promises, or the will of God just seems absolutely impossible. There may be days where it seems like anything would be better than to obey God in that circumstance. Such befell John Bunyan. During parts of John Bunyan's imprisonment, the only thing that he had to do to be released from prison was to promise that he would stop preaching the gospel. He had a little girl at home who was blind. He had a wife who faced deprivation and starvation because he remained in prison. But he knew that he was called to preach, and so he stayed. Now, we also will face terrifying difficulties in everyday life. Many of you have experienced things that I don't know about, where a time came where the decision was obey God or submit yourself to the world, and it seemed impossible. Sometimes God calls on us to do hard and confusing things. Our families abandon us without cause, and sickness and death create terrible turmoil. And when this happens, we have to obey God in faith, and we have to continue to trust that He is good, even when we don't have a good explanation. Abraham did not have a good explanation. All he had was faith. God must be planning on raising my son from the dead because He's commanded me to do something that would end the plan of salvation on earth. He didn't have all of the plan or all of the details of God's plan. What a horrifying thing to be told by God. But Abraham trusted God, and he trusted that God would overcome that situation. And we must do the same thing when terrifying occurrences come upon us. We must think to ourselves, God, I can't do this thing on my own. I can't see how I will provide for my family or how any good will come of this. But your word is clear, and I will obey and trust. And we obey and trust because we worship a powerful God, a God who raises people from the dead, a God who raised His Son Jesus Christ from the dead so that we might be saved. Abraham's trust in God was based on the fact that he knew whatever would happen, that God would provide. When Isaac asked his father on the way to the sacrifice, "Where is the lamb?" Abraham answered, "God will provide for Himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And God did provide a substitute. He did provide a lamb. What fascinates me is that Abraham named the place of sacrifice, "The Lord will provide." He did not name it, "The Lord provided," but rather, "The Lord will provide," because he was looking forward to a greater provision than the ram. He was looking forward to the Son of God, who would not only take the place of Isaac upon the altar, but would also take the place of Abraham, and would take the place of every person who became a child of Abraham through faith. And so when the heartbreaking events of life come, we must obey God as our natural affections are broken and our heart melts. And the way that we do that is we remember that God the Father has done the same thing. God the Father did something unthinkable, and that is He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for sinners. God the Father gave up His Son, so that His Son could pay the penalty that Isaac and Abraham and all of those of faith owed. God the Father, out of love for humanity, gave up His Son to death so that we might be saved. And He proved that He was giving this gift to humanity by raising His Son from the dead and then returning Jesus to His rightful place at His side. When the time comes to obey God, even though our hearts are set against it, we must look upon Christ and remember the Father's love for Him and for all those who repent of their sins and believe on Him. We must believe with Abraham not only that God has the power to raise the dead, but that He has raised the dead and that He has raised His Son Jesus Christ up. And we must believe that someday, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Those who are wise are those who look into the world and see the relative value of the passing pleasure of sin, and accept rather suffering and reproach with Christ and His people. Those are the ones who believe in the resurrection and that the final reward is found in heaven. Now the final examples of faith that we see are when the powers of the world are against us. Death and sin are the glory of Satan, and Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he glories over the sinful cultures and death in this world. And oftentimes in our most difficult moments, the moments when we are tested the most, it is because we are being tempted by pain and suffering and our culture. Let us consider the issue of culture and how culture often goes against God's plan and God's word. Look with me to verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. In the days of the patriarch, it was understood that the firstborn was to be given primacy. This was a cultural assumption that we also find in Europe and in some other countries. But in both the case of Jacob and Esau, and the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, God decided to bless the younger more than the elder. Moses tells us that it displeased Joseph that his father was blessing the younger more than the elder. And we know that it was not Isaac's original intent to bless Esau below Jacob. Yet both men submitted to the will of God in this matter. Isaac with providential prodding, and Joseph when his father explained. Faith recognizes that our cultural assumptions do not always reflect the will of God, and faith responds by obeying God despite our culture. Now, for many of us, this seems obvious. We look into some of the grosser habits of our culture, and we reject the world's understanding of modesty and marriage and the like. But if we're going to be people of true faith, we must consider the pressure and influences in our culture and what God says about these things, and not merely on the gross things, but on all things. And when we discover that our culture has unduly influenced us, we must, in faith, obey God rather than man. You see, that's what happened to Isaac. Isaac wanted to bless Esau. God had said that Esau was not to be the primary bearer of the blessing. And Isaac just decided to disobey God because it contradicted with his culture. And we cannot be like that. We must be a people who study and consider our culture and recognize that there are many good and wholesome and wonderful things in our culture and celebrate them and participate in them as best we can. But we must also recognize that some of the things in our culture are sinful and that we must obey God rather than man. In the case of Moses' parents, their culture was enforcing infanticide for little boys. And true faith led them to hide their son for 3 months because they were not afraid of the king. Now, because we as Christians believe that God will raise us from the dead in vindication of faith and love for him, we must always obey God rather than man. We also, however, need to remember that churches have cultures as well. And sometimes habits of thought and orders develop which begin to contradict the word of God. Today is the day that Martin Luther nailed up the 95 Theses in 1517. And he began to reform the church of his day around the Word of God because a church culture had sprung up that contradicted the Word of God. True faith requires that we obey God when our church agrees with God and that we disobey our church when our church begins to disobey the Word of God. Because true faith is invested in the Word of God and in His promises and in His commands and not in culture. Not in the American culture, not necessarily in the culture of Andover or any other church. Now let us see how it is that the patriarchs strengthened their faith not only in the face of their culture, but in the face of death. We read, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Jacob strengthened his faith when dying by bowing in worship. We know that worship strengthens faith because in Romans 4:20 we read, Abraham grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. Congregation, as you are approaching death, do not stop worshiping God. Statistically, as Americans, the way that we tend to approach death is that we grow older and our bodies weaken and sometimes our minds become dulled. But we cannot allow the body's weakness to keep us away from worshiping God. We can't allow the ashes of our decaying bodies to extinguish our love for God. Because if we do not worship, we do not have faith. Now, it may become more difficult to worship God as we age. Yet at the same time, oftentimes, as we age, we are given more time to worship God because we are retired. Oftentimes, when we are sick, we can't work. And so we're given opportunities to worship God more in our sickness. And we need to use these opportunities to worship God. And young people, understand the day of your death is not known to you. And so what this means is that you must worship God now, so that if death strikes you suddenly, you are prepared to meet God. We also see that the patriarchs continued to live for the future as they approached their natural death. Joseph instructed that his body be embalmed so that his bones might be returned to the promised land. Even as he was dying, he was acting and living in faith. As he grew old, his thoughts were not on the joys of the past or his accomplishments in the past, but on the glorious future when the Son of God would resurrect his body. And so he had, as a token of his faith, his body returned to the promised land. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. While Jacob and Joseph faced natural death from age, Moses' parents faced the threat of the Pharaoh. Moses faced God's judgment on the people of Egypt. Moses shows us in this verse that I've just read how it is possible to have faith in the face of judgment. The judgment was that every firstborn child in the land of Egypt was to die unless they by faith had applied the blood of a lamb on the door of their household. And Moses faced that judgment by telling the people of God how it is that their children might be saved and by applying the blood of a lamb on the households of the people of Israel so that the angel of death would pass them over. And every household that by faith applied the sprinkled blood was saved from the destroyer. You see, this is how we have faith in the face of judgment. Now, the author of Hebrews reminds us of this judgment because it is an echo of the final judgment. It is a reminder that someday our Lord will return and that there will be a judgment. In Matthew chapter 13, God describes it this way. The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, the only people who will be saved from the final judgment, which is represented to us here by the passing of the angel of death, are those who have faith. They will be the people who look upon the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ, and believe that He paid the penalty that they owed. And then the blood of Christ will wash them of their sins so that they will no longer be known as a lawbreaker, but rather they will be known as the faithful sons of Abraham. And all of those who believe will then be saved from the fiery furnace. And the fiery furnace is a place where there is no fleeting pleasure of sin, but only the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Congregation, the opportunity that we have this morning as we come to this text is to weigh the value of our activities. It is to look into what it is that we do and the way that we live and to say, is this a thing of eternal consequence? Is this a thing that will be carried over into eternity? And if the thing that we're doing is a sin, it will not pass into eternity with us. And if we want those things to go into eternity with us, there will be no pleasure from that thing in eternity. And so the opportunity that we have today is, if we are a Christian, to look on our life and say, I need to stop sinning. I need to repent of my sins and to have faith. And if you're a non-believer here today, you also have a similar opportunity. An opportunity to recognize that this world is passing. And that the pleasures of this world will someday end. And those who are saved are those who have repented of their sins. and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we'd be a people of true faith. We pray, Lord, that we would trust in the Lamb of God and that your Holy Spirit would apply the work that he did for us on the cross to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.